بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. الحمد لله، by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have completed Surah Al-Nisa, and inshallah today we'll be starting Surah Al-Ma'idah. The background of this surah is that the Hawariyin, these were the people who were with Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. The companions of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam were called Hawariyin, just the way how the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam were called Sahaba radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. So they made a few requests to Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and one of the requests that they made, inshallah, when we get to those ayahs, we will go in the details, and that is that they requested Isa alayhi salatu wasalam to supplicate to Allah to send a tablecloth, to send some food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Like I said, inshallah, as we go through those ayahs, at that time we will go through the details of that. This particular surah covers various different types of topics. The surah was revealed at a later time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life. So the rulings that are mentioned and the topics that, inshallah, that will be covered in this surah are such topics which never changed after that. The rulings never changed, nor were they abrogated. Because the reason why I'm mentioning this is you will find in Quran, similarly in a hadith, and where rulings were applied in the beginning, but later on they were changed. Either they were changed or they were abrogated, they were cancelled out. This particular surah, the rulings that are mentioned in here, since it was at the later stage of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life, hence these rulings were there and they were never changed after that. So they were to be applied after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, from that time onwards until, after the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, basically these were the rulings that are to be followed. So just to give us an understanding, as we go through the ayahs, we will go in the details, but just to give us an understanding what this surah covers. The first thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about contracts between fellow humans and between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, we have two different types of rights that we have to fulfill. The first right is to fulfill the rights of the creation of Allah. The second right is to fulfill the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. As far as the creation's rights are concerned, as the Mufassirin rahimahullah, they explain that the commentators of Quran, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them for dedicating their time and their effort so that we understand and we can talk about it so easily today. But really, if we think about, and read about the tafsir and the exeges and in the details of Quran, we just read it, but many times we don't. That's if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even gives us the ability of reading the tafsir. First Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability of reciting Quran. Then we look in the meaning translation and then we go on the tafsir. But subhanAllah, if you look at the tafsir itself, and sometimes you'll find tafsir which are in 10 volumes, 15 volumes, 20 volumes. We may read it maybe in our lifetime. These people actually wrote it in their life. And this was not the only work that they did. There was so much more that they accomplished. For example, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, who only lived for until the age of 45, 50, not more than that. But subhanAllah, the amount of work that he did in that short period of time that he lived, that Allah blessed him, as one of the scholars, they say that if you actually try to understand his life and you study his life, the amount of work that he did, is that subhanAllah, as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a life that is three times of what Allah gave him initially. That's how much work, basically, the amount of work that he did was a period of 150 years of work, which he covered in 45, 50 years. So really we should appreciate, you know, the scholars of deen, the mufassirin, the muhaddithin, who actually took out their time, dedicated their entire life just for this. You know, for example, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, and I'm sure we heard of this incident, that for one hadith, they used to travel long, long distances. Imam Bukhari rahimahullah once, you know, and because of their sacrifice and because of their dedication towards the deen of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted their work as well. You know, even with all the differences in the ummah today, one thing that the ummah can, you know, agree upon is Bukhari. Obviously Quran is there, alhamdulillah, but everyone still has their opinions in Quran as well. But you know, you take a book like Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari, as soon as you take that word, everyone is quiet. No one wants to say anything beyond that. One of the reasons is behind that is the ikhlas and the sincerity that Imam Bukhari rahimahullah had when it came to, you know, learning the deen and learning and acquiring the knowledge of hadith. That subhanAllah, he himself, he says that I came across a hadith, and at that time he was in Iraq. He says, I came across this hadith and I heard of this hadith, and I knew the background of the hadith as well. I knew the chain of narrators as well. But he said, I just wanted to authenticate this hadith from another person, just so that I could be sure. And he says, I traveled from Iraq to Syria. I traveled that entire distance. Now we can understand that during that time, traveling wasn't as simple and easy as it is today. You know, we have, alhamdulillah, all the facilities. They didn't have all those things. It used to take them days, months, weeks, months. So he says, I finally got to that place where I wanted to go, and to that person, to that scholar, to verify the hadith. When I went to his house, when I got there, I reached there, it was midday. And I knocked at his door, no one opened the door. I figured that maybe he's resting, because it was a practice that during midday, you know, people would take a nap, and obviously this is a sunnah as well, to take a short nap. So I waited outside his house. I waited there for hours, and after many hours I waited outside in that heat, the scholar, he opened the door. I just asked him and verified this hadith, that, you know, I have heard this hadith and it's from this sahabi, I already know the background. All I want to know is, did you hear this hadith as well? He says, I have heard this hadith as well. Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, without even staying for a moment, he made his way back to Iraq. Just for that one hadith, he traveled that distance. So this goes to, and this is only one example of only one scholar. How many ulama and scholars and muhaddithin and mufassirin rahimahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them, of the work that they did to preserve the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I was mentioning that the contracts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one is between us and the creation of Allah. One is between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. As far as the rights of humans and rights of the creation of Allah are concerned, it doesn't necessarily have to be only humans. It could be even animals, the creation of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very strict when it comes to the creation of Allah. Yes, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is most forgiving. And we have hope, inshallah, that Allah will forgive us for the wrongdoings that we have done. But as far as the rights of the creation of Allah, in order for us, if we have done something wrong to someone, violated someone's rights, or had done something to hurt someone, in order to get the forgiveness and to get a clear slate in the court of Allah, we must and we need to ask forgiveness from that person or whoever we have done wrong to. Only then we can turn to Allah and ask forgiveness, and inshallah Allah will forgive us. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions about, which is a very important topic nowadays, about halal food. of what is permissible to eat and what is not permissible to eat. And inshallah, in today's session, we will be covering some of those ayahs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then goes on by mentioning about the rulings of ablution of wudu, which we have already covered in Surah An-Nisa as well. And if a person is not able to perform wudu or does not have sufficient amount of water to perform wudu, then tayammum is permissible. Then he mentions about the incident between the two sons of Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. Normally when we say the two sons, these two names come to our mind, Habil and Qabil. This is a very famous, you know, term that is used and is also mentioned in the Bible. However, as far as the Quran is concerned, and as far as the ahadith are concerned, you won't find these names, Habil and Qabil. So these two names we won't find in the hadith, nor do we find in Quran. Are these names authentic? We are not sure. But they are just mentioned in the previous books of history. They are mentioned in the Bible, but the Quran does not make mention of their names, nor does the hadith make mention of their names. And lastly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about certain things which later on became impermissible. For example, intoxicants. Intoxicants was permissible when Islam was first introduced. And later on, slowly, the rulings got stricter, and finally it was totally forbidden. So like I said, these rulings that apply, that are mentioned in this particular surah, they were there to stay and they were not to be abrogated or changed after that. So inshallah, as we read through the verses, I'll explain as we go.
O you who believe, fulfill the contracts. The animals from the cattle have been made lawful for you, except that which shall be read over to you, provided that you do not treat hunting as lawful while you are in ihram. Surely Allah ordains what He wills. O you who believe, do not violate the sanctity of the marks of Allah, nor the sacred month, nor the sacrificial animal, nor the garlands, nor of those proceeding to the sacred house, seeking the grace of their Lord and His pleasure. When you are out of ihram, you may hunt. Malice against the people for their having prevented you from al-Masjid al-Haram, you should not cause you to cross the limits. Help each other in the righteousness and piety, and do not help each other in the sin and aggression. Fear Allah. Surely Allah is severe at punishment.
The marks of Allah, there's a little bit of a background of this. I'm sure many of us know that in the sixth year of Hijrah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, they decided to perform Umrah. However, they were not allowed to enter into Mecca, and they had to go back without performing the Umrah. The Kuffar of Mecca did not let them. So this aggravated the Muslims, the Sahaba, and they obviously made them very upset. So what they started to do was, they found some of the animals that belonged to the pagans of Mecca, and they started to take them into their possession, and they would sacrifice them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these ayahs, that just because they have done wrong to you, you can't do wrong back to them. You can't take anything from them. This is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a test from Allah. Don't take out your anger on them. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions about that. As far as the sacred months are concerned, there are four sacred months. This was a practice, and this was known during the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and before that, that in these 4 months, you know, battle was not permissible. Fighting was not permissible. And that continued on afterwards as well. As far as the garlands are concerned, and I'm just mentioning these things quickly, that basically what this is that they had a practice. This is before Islam. And where they Hajj, one thing we should keep in mind, that the Hajj that we perform today was not the same Hajj that was performed obviously before Islam. But there was a pilgrimage. There was a pilgrimage. The concept of Hajj was still there even prior to Islam. So, however, what they would do, what the Kuffar of Makkah, what they would do is take their animals for sacrifice, and they would tie something around the neck of that animal that was to be sacrificed outside the haram. So as a result, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to as garlands.
Prohibited for you are carrion, blood, the flesh of swine, and those upon which a name other than that of Allah has been invoked at the time of slaughter, animal killed by strangulation, or killed by a blow, or by a fall, or by goring, or that which is eaten by a beast unless you have properly slaughtered it, and that which has been slaughtered before the idols, and that you determine shares through the arrows. All of this is sin. Today those who disbelieve have lost all hope of damaging your faith. So do not fear them, and fear me. Today I have perfected your religion for you, and have completed my blessing upon you, and chosen Islam as deen, religion, and a way of life for you.
Right. So they determine shares through arrows. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the list of things which are not permissible. All of them are understandable. But what's this determined shares through arrows? It was a way of gambling. What the kuffar of Makkah they would do is that they would go hunting, and there would be maybe four or five people. They would then have their arrows, and they would say, if my arrow hits the target or hits the animal, then I take 90% of the share, and if your arrow hits it, then you get 10%. So it wasn't really fair. It was like a gamble, that it was a game that they used to play via gambling. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He prohibited that, and that was not permissible.
But whoever is compelled by extreme hunger, having no inclination towards sin, then Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. They ask you as to what has been made lawful for them. Say, made lawful for you are good things, and hunting through birds and beasts of prey that you train, teaching them out what Allah has taught you. So eat of what they have hold for you, and recite the name of Allah upon it. Fear Allah, surely Allah is swift at reckoning. This day good things have been made lawful for you. The food of the people of the book is lawful for you, and your food is lawful for them, and good women from among believers, and good women from among those who were given the book before you, provided you give them their dowers, blinding yourself in marriage, neither going for lust, nor having paramours. Whoever rejects faith, his effort will go to waste, and in the hereafter, he will be among the losers.
A few things here quickly. Number one is that if a person, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the previous ayah, which we just recited, that all of those things which we just mentioned, which are not permissible, obviously they're not allowed, they're haram. Unless if a person is in a situation in where if he does not eat this, he can't find anything else, and he cannot find any lawful food. This is the only thing that is available, haram. If he is in a stage of his life and where he is starving to death, we say that if he doesn't eat anything, he will die. In that case, it's permissible for him only that amount that will make him survive. Only that much is permissible from the haram. So for example, if a person is in a place and where, you know, he's left in the wilderness, there is no food, there is nothing. He's out for many days. And the only thing that is available, may Allah protect us from being in a situation like that. But the only thing that is permissible is, swine. Now, in that critical junction and where if his life is to be taken away and he won't survive, he is allowed to eat just so that he can survive. Only that much. So this is one thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions. And like I said, it's only in an emergency case. The second thing is, the next ayah talks about hunting. Hunting is permissible. And the way how that is done is that either you can do it through an animal, or it could be done through a means that is used for hunting. For example, the method that was used during the time of the Prophet ﷺ was that they had specific special dogs that were trained to hunt. And the way that they would train them is that they would say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, as they're holding the leash of that animal, of that dog, and they will let it go. That dog will catch that animal that they were hunting, and it will only injure it, not kill it. It will only injure it, not kill it. If that animal, if that dog went to kill that, and that animal is now dead, the animal that is supposed to be hunted, if it's killed, then it's not permissible. The only thing that they would do was that it would injure it and then that person would go and he would slaughter it properly. That's one method. The second method that is used, like I said, is arrows, and even today you can use guns. And again, the same ruling would apply, that it will injure the animal, it will knock him out, but it won't actually kill him. It will say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, regardless, and it will not kill him. There are two opinions. One is that the arrow or the bullet actually kills the animal. And some ulama, they say that it is permissible if the actual bullet kills it, because you said Bismillah, Allahu Akbar at that time. But most of the majority of the ulama, they have this the opinion that if that bullet hits that animal and the animal dies because of it, then it won't be permissible. If it injures it, same thing with an arrow. If it injures the animal and then that person goes and slaughters it, it's permissible. So these are the rulings of hunting. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about the Ahli Kitab. And the reason why I'm going through this little bit in detail, because these are all things which are extremely important. The people of the book, the eyes are going to come later. And where Allah mentions very clearly, and I mentioned I think this last week as well, that those who believe and who associate partners with Allah, who believe in Allah and they also believe in Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, na'udhu billah, as God, or they believe that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was a son of God, associating partners with Allah, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, had a son. Allah says very clearly, لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثَ. And at the same time Allah says, لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا, where's the Hufaz? إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَالْمَسِيحُ بْنُ مَرْيَمُ. So whoever says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the son of Allah, is Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, is a son of Allah, they have done kufr. The word is kufr. So now if a person has this belief, Allah himself is saying very clearly that these are not the people of the book that Allah is mentioning and talking about. These people have rejected. These people that Allah has mentioned in here in these ayahs are those people who believed in monotheism, believed in the oneness of Allah, not associating any partners with Allah, only believing in Allah and believing in the Messenger. So yes, if they were believing in Allah and they still believe in Isa alayhi salam as
son,
a prophet of Allah, right? Or believing in Allah and believing in Musa alayhi salam as a prophet of Allah, in that case, they are considered to be the book, the people of the book, which if we look at, you know, majority of the people which consider themselves the people of the book, they're not really part of, really the people of the book, because most of them believe in Trinity. Most of them, they believe that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, na'udhu billah, is a son of Allah. So hence, when that is their mindset and this is their aqidah and belief, then the rulings that Allah mentions in here will not apply today, regardless if it's for food or regardless when it comes to marriage. As far as marriage is concerned, even if, you know, a person wishes to get married to a person who is from the book, and say genuinely he or she is from the Ahli Kitab, is a genuine Christian or a Jew, and they are people who are actually following their religion, one thing that we should keep in mind, that yes, as far as permissibility is concerned, it's mentioned in the Quran, it is permissible, no doubt. However, if a person, when he is getting married, what is the reason and the hikmah of marriage? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says that the hikmah and the reason for marriage is so that a person can have good, pious offsprings that inshallah on the day of Qiyamah will witness for him. Now if a person is getting married to an Ahli Kitab, if he knows as a fact that their partner will overpower their children, and he won't have control in doing the upbringing of his children, then it won't be permissible. It won't be permissible. However, if he has this in mind, and he knows that no matter what happens, even if I get married to an Ahli Kitab, I will still have authority and have full control over the upbringing of my children, and I can preserve their iman, then it is permissible.
O you who believe, when you rise for salah, prayer, wash your faces and your hands up to the elbows, and make mus, wiping by the hands of your heads, and wash your feet up to the ankles. If you are in a state of major impurity, cleanse yourselves well by taking bath. If you are sick or on a journey, or if one of you has come after relieving himself, or you have had sexual contact with women and you find no water, then go for some clean dust and wipe your faces and hands with it. Allah does not like to impose a problem on you. He rather likes to cleanse you and to complete His favor upon you, so that you may be grateful. Remember Allah's favor upon you and His covenant that He has taken from you when you said, "We have listened and obeyed." Fear Allah. Allah is all aware of what lies in the hearts. O you who believe, be steadfast for obeying the commands of Allah and witnesses for justice. Malice against the people should not prompt you to avoid doing justice. Do justice. That is nearer to taqwa. Fear Allah. Surely Allah is all aware of what you do. Allah has promised those who believe and do good deeds, for them there is a forgiveness and a great reward. Those who disbelieve or deny our signs, they are the people of the fire. O you who believe, remember Allah's favor upon you. When some people planned to lay their hands on you, and He kept their hands away from you, fear Allah, and in Allah the believers should place their trust. Allah has made the children of Israel take a pledge. We appointed 12 chiefs from among them, Allah said. I am surely with you. If you establish Salah and pay Zakah and believe in my messengers and hold them in reverence and advance to Allah a goodly loan, I shall certainly write off your evil deeds and I shall certainly admit you into the gardens beneath which rivers flow. So whoever from you disbelieves after that has lost the straight path. So because they broke their pledge, we cursed them and made their hearts harden. They change words from their places, and they have overlooked a good deal of advice they were given. Every now and then you come across a certain treachery from all of them, except a few. So forgive them and forego. Indeed, Allah loves those who are good in deeds. And from those who say, "We are Christians, we took a pledge," so they have overlooked a good deal of advice they were given. So we have stuck them with enmity and malice among them right through the day of doom, and then Allah will tell them what they were doing. O people of the book, there has come to you our messenger disclosing to you much of what you have been concealing of the book, while he overlooks much. There has come to you from Allah a light and a clear book. With it Allah guides those who follow His pleasure to the pathways of peace and brings them out by His will from the depths of darkness into the light and guides them to a straight path. Certainly infidels are those who say, "God is the Masih, son of Maryam, Jesus, son of Mary. Say, "Who then has the power to do anything against Allah if He wills to eliminate the Masih, son of Maryam, and his mother, and all those on earth? Unto Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth and what lies beneath them. He creates what He wills. Allah is powerful over everything." The Jews and the Christians say, "We are the sons of Allah and His favorites." Say, "Why then would He punish you for your sins? In fact, you are just human, among those He has created. He forgives whom He wills and punishes whom He wills. Unto Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth and what lies between them, and unto Him is the return. O people of the book, our messenger has come to you making things clear to you after a gap between messengers, lest you were to say, 'There has not come to us bearer of good news and a warner.' So now there has come to you a bearer of good news and a warner. Allah is powerful over everything."
Between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the previous prophet was Isa alayhi salam, there was a little bit of a gap. And according to most of the historians, that gap between Isa alayhi salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was approximately 300 years.
Recall when Musa said to his people, "O my people, remember the blessing of Allah upon you when He made prophets from among you, made you kings, and gave you what He did not give to anyone in the world. O my people, enter the holy land which Allah has destined for you, and do not turn back, lest you should turn losers."
Holy land that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to is Syria, Sham, and Philistine. And they were ordered to go in there, but as we learn from the next ayahs, that they rejected. And they said, "No, you, Musa, you go in there with your Lord and you fight, we're going to sit here and wait."
They said, "O Musa, there is a nation of tyrants over there and we shall never enter it until they get out of it. If they do get out of it, we are ready to go in." Said two men from among the God-fearing on whom Allah had bestowed His favor, "Enter the gate charging upon them." Once you have entered it, you will be the ones who will prevail. In Allah, you must place your trust if you are believers. They said, O Musa, we shall never enter it in any case so long as they are there. So go you and your Lord and fight. As for us, we are sitting right here. He said, O my Lord, I have no control except over myself and my brother. So make a distinction between us and the sinning people. He, Allah, said, This land is prohibited to them for 40 years. They shall be wandering around the earth. So do not grieve for the sinning people.
So Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, just to give you, you know, just to make things very clear, Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, after they had took over and they were freed basically from the tortures of Fir'aun and his army, they came across this land, Philistine and Sham, and where Musa alayhi salatu wasalam told them to enter and fight with those people. And as a result, when those people were in there, they were basically from the people of Fir'aun, who are still in Sham in Syria. So they were scared and afraid to go in there. They told Musa alayhi salatu wasalam that you go and fight and you take your Allah with you. Na'udhu billah. You take your Allah with you and you go yourself and you fight. When you are done fighting and you have killed them, we're willing to enter. So as a result, you know, the rule was, or the order was, that you need to go in there as well. You need to fight with them. And they rejected. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them in such a manner that they were prohibited to enter into those countries for a period of 40 years. And as mentioned in the Bible as well, as mentioned in the Quran, it's also mentioned in the Bible, that they were wandering around. They didn't have a place to go. And for 40 years, they were in this valley called the Sinai. They were there for a period of 40 years, and after that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave them, and they were able to enter.
And recite to them the story of the two sons of Adam rightly. When both of them offered a sacrifice, it was accepted from one of them, and was not accepted from the other. He said, I will kill you, he said. He said, Allah accepts only from the God-fearing. If you stretch your hand towards me to kill me, I am not going to stretch my hand towards you to kill you. Indeed, I fear Allah, the Lord of the worlds. I would rather let you bear my sin and your sin, and then become one of the people of the fire. That is the punishment of the unjust.
Adam alayhi salatu wasalam told two of his sons, that offer a sacrifice for the sake of Allah. So one of the sons, he offered a sheep. The other one offered something from, you know, from whatever he was growing. The way how the sacrifice was done and a sign of the sacrifice to be accepted was that a heavenly fire would come and burn that sacrifice. So now what happened was Habil's sacrifice was accepted. It was burned. Qabil's was rejected. As a result, this created enmity towards his brother. And because of that enmity, because his sacrifice was not accepted, Qabil, he ended up killing Habil. This part of that of the story is also mentioned in the Bible, and the details, like I said, are mentioned in various places. We won't find anything authentic. One thing that we should keep in mind as far as history is concerned, if it's not mentioned in Quran or Hadith, then the general ruling of that is لَا نُصَدِّقْ وَلَا نُكَذِّبْ. We don't make it on a level that becomes authentic, but at the same time, we don't reject it. If it has happened, it has happened, right? We don't go in the details of finding out because the Prophet ﷺ didn't go in much detail, but we find some things here and there. So anyways, as a result, Qabil, he ended up killing Habil because his sacrifice was not accepted. When that happened, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now this was the first murder that took place. He didn't know what to do. What am I supposed to do with my brother now? He's dead. How am I supposed to dispose of him, get rid of him? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sent down a crow, and this crow, he was scratching the earth with his nails. From that, Qabil understood that this is what I have to do, and he started to dig, and he put his brother Habil in there.
His self, however, prompted him to kill his brother, so he killed him and became one of the losers.
See, if you look at the words of Quran, you know, the words Habil and Qabil are not used. His brother are being used. Like I said, Habil and Qabil is just used in you'll find these words in the books of history, but we don't know for sure if these were the actual names of the sons of Adam alayhi salam.
Then Allah said to Crow that scratched the earth to show him how he should conceal the corpse of his brother. He said, "Alas, was I not even able to be like this crow so that I could conceal the corpse of my brother?" So he stood regretful. For this reason, we decreed for the children of Israel that whoever kills a person, not in retaliation for a person killed, nor as a punishment for spreading disorder on the earth, is as if he has killed the whole of humankind. And whoever saves the life of a person is as if he has saved the life of the whole of humankind. Certainly, our messengers have come to them with clear signs. Then, after all that, many of them are there to commit excesses on the earth.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions very clearly that if a person kills an innocent person for no reason, as if you have killed the entire human mankind. You have killed the entire mankind. That's the grave of killing one person. Obviously, the rulings that are there, we have already mentioned that in Surah An-Nisa, we have already spoke about it, that you know, if a person kills another person, depending on where he is living and what type of person, the rulings are there. But the severity is such that you kill one innocent person, and as if you have killed the whole entire human race that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. Yeah.
Those who fight against Allah and His Messenger and run about trying to spread disorder on the earth, their punishment is no other than that they shall be killed, or be crucified, or their hands and legs be cut off from different sides, or they be kept away from the land they live in. That is a humiliation for them in this world, and for them there is a great punishment in the hereafter.
What is this referred to? That those who fight against Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and run about trying to spread disorder on the earth. Mufassirin rahimahullah, they explain that this is not referring to battle. This is referring to that if a person in an Islamic country and where the laws of Islam are applied, and over there he ends up killing and he starts looting people and he does robbery, highway robbery, and he's killing people for no reason. As a result, if you find these type of people, then they should be killed. The ruling is that if this is the person, obviously the whole concept of the witnesses will take place. It will go into court, and eventually this would be the ruling. This is not referring to battle. This is not referring to, you know, the jihad that is mentioned. This is referring to if a person, just like, you know, in all the countries, including ours, that if a person just, you know, goes around shooting people and killing people for no reason, he's a murderer. Eventually he would be caught, if he gets caught, when he gets caught, and he would have to pay the consequences for whatever he has done. The same ruling will apply there too.
That is a humiliation for them in this world, and for them there's a great punishment in the hereafter. Except those who repent before you overpower them. Then be sure that Allah is most forgiving, very merciful.
If any brother has, or any sister has any questions, inshallah we'll take some questions now. It could be regarding what we have spoke about, or in regards to anything else, inshallah.
Mm-hmm. In the Quran, there are, like, especially in this Surah Mu'adhad, there are a list of things which is halal and which is unlisted. But nowadays, people just say, you know, this is haram or this is halal, and kind of things. I just want to know the implication of the people saying this way, like, just say that this is halal, this is haram.
The question is that you know, the list that we have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in this particular surah as far as what is permissible to eat and what is not permissible to eat. So if we need to go down that list, you'll find the list is pretty small. But on the other hand, you know, you'll find when it comes to ingredients and whatnot, you'll find a big list of things which are haram. Normally those things which are haram are derived from these things which are mentioned in Quran. This is not the only list that is mentioned. There is more things that are mentioned which are haram in various places in Quran, and those which are not mentioned in Quran, you will find that through the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
For halal food, I mean chicken burger, halal for Popeyes.
The question is it permissible to eat from, you know, restaurants from outside, and over here specifically mentions about Popeyes. As far as the, from what I know, and this is obviously my opinion, that as far as Popeyes is concerned, you know, there was a time when we know that it was proper in the sense that the suppliers that used to supply for this particular food chain was okay, and things were done properly. However, the supplier for Popeyes now, recently in the last, I would say, year or two now, has changed. It's not the same supplier. The supplier that used to supply Popeyes before was a famous supplier that I'm sure many of us have heard, and their slaughterhouse is just here in Milton, Sargent Farms. That is a supplier that is authentic, that is reliable, and we know that it is okay. The supplier that supplies them now is a company in Montreal, in Quebec. And their method of slaughtering an animal is used through a machine. As far as machine slaughter is concerned, before I even mention the process of how that is done, machine slaughter by itself is permissible. Machine slaughter by itself, if it's done through the right method, it is permissible. Right? For example, if there is, you know, a machine here, and if I have a chicken and I say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, and I just cut enough of the neck and where the three jugular veins are cut, that chicken is now halal. Or, you know, you get the electric knives. Right? Have you seen that? Electric knives. No. It's basically a knife, but it's electric. All, you don't have to move your hand. It does the work for you. It's the same thing as a machine. So now if you say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, on that one chicken, and you cut that, the neck of that chicken according to the rules of Sharia as far as the slaughtering is concerned, that chicken is not permissible. So as far as machine slaughter itself is permissible. The problem that occurs is the method of how it's done in these big companies. Because, you know, they're not just working for Popeyes, right? There are so many Popeyes, but they're supplying to so many food chains throughout the country. So for them to, you know, to cut each animal at that, at the pace of how, you know, we cut it with our hands, obviously they won't be able to supply that many people. So they do it very quickly and very swiftly. The way how that is done, and the reason why I'm mentioning this, and I can tell you because I have seen it myself, I have witnessed this, and that is when we went to go see it, and this, you know, then I can refer to the plant that is in Montreal and the plant that occurs here, you know, which most of us know as Maple Lodge. It's the same method. And I have seen this because it's right here, it's not too far. And whoever wishes to go, they can go. The inspector who's there is a Muslim brother there, and I just went recently, and you know, there people always keep on going. The Muslim brother, he says, the first thing I asked him is, how many chickens do you cut a day? So he says, I don't know, we cut in thousands. In thousands.
Thousands.
So I asked him, you know, the chickens were already on a belt, and they were being cut very quickly, and then they were going on to a different process. I mean, it's a big, it's a big process. It's a long process. It's a huge plant. He says, per minute we cut 100 chickens. Per minute we cut 100 chickens. The chickens are on that belt, and there is a tape recorder that is being played, saying Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. Recently I found out that it's actually a person as well now. That they removed the tape recorder, and they have a brother who's there who's saying Bismillah, Allahu Akbar as the chickens are coming and they're being cut. Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. Once the chicken has been cut, then as soon as it gets cut, it goes directly in boiling water to defeather, to remove the feathers. And then after that, it becomes into pieces. So that is the process of... Anyone has seen it? No one has seen it? This is the process. What is wrong with the process? Number one. To say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, how long does that take? Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. At least? Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. 2 seconds? 3 seconds? How many seconds in a minute? Just say that it takes only 1 second to say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. You are only cutting 60 of them. Just say if that's the case. What about the other 40? Everyone agrees that Bismillah, Allahu Akbar has to be said on each animal, each chicken. So that's the first thing. The second, and like I said, that's if we say that Bismillah, Allahu Akbar takes 1 second. If it takes 3 seconds, then only, you're not even half of them will be cut. You're only left with only few now. That's the first thing. The second thing is that when that machine cuts it, there is no inspector to actually see if the machine actually cut the 3 jugular veins or the animal is still alive. Because it's going so fast. And that inspector, when I spoke to him afterwards, he said, yes, it has happened, and where we have found, it doesn't happen a lot, but it happens, and where we have found that the chicken went into the boiling water and it was still alive. And everyone agrees, if an animal has died because of the boiling water, it's haram, and it has to be slaughtered. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that when that chicken gets cut, right, and it goes on boiling water, one of the reasons we have this, the whole concept of dhabiha, is so that the animal has sufficient amount of time for the blood to come out and flow.
Yeah.
The animal has sufficient amount of time so the blood can come out, and that blood needs to come out. It's not, now what I mean by need, that this is what the Sharia requires, but it's not compulsory. It's not compulsory. However, that blood doesn't get time to come out because as soon as the chicken gets cut, it goes directly in water. So now, like I said, when we look at all these things, the method is questionable. As far as the hand slaughtering, machine slaughter is concerned, if it was done on a slower pace, if it was done slower, for example, they were only cutting 20 or 30 chickens per minute, and then they were giving, and there was some inspector who was actually inspecting the chickens that the animal, the neck has been cut properly before going into the boiling water. And then they were waiting for the period of time for the blood to come out. And then it goes into the boiling water. You know, that method would have been proper. But since they're doing it so fast and so quickly, and where they're cutting so many chickens per minute, that, you know, you would just come to the conclusion that either if it's not over here, then over here. If not over here, then over here. You know, there's always that doubt. But like I said, if there are 100 chickens being cut per minute, right there and then it's telling you that, you know, that Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, for the 50, 60 chickens are not being cut. And everyone agrees that the animal that is being cut, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, has to be said on each animal.
Very difficult.
Is wearing a hijab is a choice or is obligatory? And I want to add something, is covering the face.
The question is from the sister that to wear the hijab and beyond that to wear covering of the face, is that compulsory? As far as covering the head is concerned, obviously the Quran mentions it very clearly. The hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that very clearly. As far as the niqab is concerned, many people they object and say the word niqab is not mentioned in Quran, nor do we find this in hadith. So where does it mention that we have to cover the face? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahzab, the ayah is, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ وَبَنَاتِكَ وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِي بِهِنْ ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَنْ يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. No doubt the Quran does not use the word niqab. However, the word jilbab has been used. The word jilbab has been mentioned in Quran. So what is this jilbab? What is the translation of this verse? And then I'll explain what jilbab means. O Prophet, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, qul li azwajik. It's an order from Allah to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards his spouse. Qul li azwajik, tell your wives. Wa banatik, and your daughters. وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ And in general, believing women. يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ To cover themselves up with this jilbab. What is this jilbab and what is the method of covering this up? Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, a well-known mufassir, I'm sure we heard of his name, Tafsir Ibn Kathir.
Yeah.
He mentions in there the explanation of this through Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, a well-known sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as far as Abdullah ibn Abbas is concerned, he was known to be the Mufassir al-Qur'an amongst the galaxy of Sahaba. The one who was the most knowledgeable when it came to the explanation of Qur'an. If there was anyone, everyone would go to Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. So when this question was asked in regards to this ayah, that what is the meaning of this ayah? He says, let me show you. And he told those people who asked this question, you wait here. He went inside his house. And he came back with this black sheet. He covered himself with this black sheet. And then he said, to cover yourself with the jilbab, what he did then was took that sheet and he covered his face. He said, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to when he says, يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ That cover yourself entirely and cover yourself with this jilbab. So this was an explanation obviously that was done by Abdullah ibn Abbas, and he did not make it up on his own. He must have heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioning this. This is the only reason why he had mentioned it.
Another question. Are we supposed to recite a specific dua when performing wudu? If we do, I guess, if we don't recite dua, is the wudu acceptable?
Okay. Before I get on to that question, let me just finish off with this. One thing that we should keep in mind, that you know, when these rulings are there, our deen is, alhamdulillah, very flexible in the sense that if a person is not doing it, we go gradually. You know, you go in steps. If a person, for example, is not wearing the hijab, right? Our deen is not saying go to that extreme. Go slowly. You first slowly get adapted to one thing and then you move on to the other thing. This is the first thing I would like to mention. The second thing is that if a person who does wear the niqab or hijab doesn't necessarily mean that she is the most pious person now. And I can say the same thing with brothers, that if a person who has the beard, we know that it's, you know, it's compulsory, it's wajib. It's a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that is mentioned in the hadith as an order. It's compulsory. But if a person doesn't have this, we shouldn't look down upon that person and say, look, he doesn't have a beard, so he's like this. A woman, a sister is not wearing the hijab, you know, she's like this. Or she's wearing the hijab, but I'm wearing the niqab, so I feel I'm better. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not accept your niqab and accept your hijab. Allah will accept the intention for the sister who's not wearing a hijab and not accept your hijab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you have this feeling, will not accept your beard and accept the person who has the intention of having the beard. It's all about intention and about pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why we're doing it. But if we're doing it so we feel inside our hearts that we are better than others, that now we have, you know, I'm on a different level, I'm on a higher level, then that level is not accepted in the eyes of Allah. We should always keep that in mind. What was that question?
Are we supposed to recite a specific dua when performing wudu? And if we do not recite dua, is the wudu acceptable?
The question is in regards to wudu, making a dua. The du'as that are mentioned in relation to wudu, there are du'as which are supposed to be recited before wudu, during wudu, after wudu. And in fact, for each limb of the body that has to be washed, there is a specific du'a for that. If a person recites these du'as, it's good, alhamdulillah. If a person does not recite these du'as, the ablution is still complete and is still valid.
Now, like normally when we go to the washroom, we don't say the God's name. Nowadays we wudu in the washroom.
Right.
So we do.
Good question. The question is, that, you know, the where we perform wudu is usually in the washroom, you know, in the sink of the bathroom. So what do we do in that case? Do we recite because we know that it is disrespectful to take the name of Allah in a place like that? So what should we do? Should we recite those du'as or we should not recite? No, we should not recite those du'as. And once you leave the washroom, you can recite the du'as. No other questions? Okay, inshallah. Subhanallah, bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma, bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Thank you.